your Bibles to Psalm, the book of Psalms, chapter 18. And we're going to be looking this morning at verses 20 through 24. As you know, in the past, we have been trying to get through the Psalms in sort of one sitting. But as you look at 50 verses, it's hard to get through that in a half an hour. That's less than a minute per verse. You can't really do that without just dealing with generalities. So we're taking a little bit more time on this particular psalm and just seeing how it unfolds and trying to develop each of the ideas that are listed here. We have now arrived at verse 20. We're going to be looking at 20 through 24, and this evening, 25 through 29, which have very similar themes. And again, as I've been reminding you on the Lord's Day, we don't want to overtax our minds by thinking about too many things. It's very easy to do, so we're trying to kind of keep things in line, sort of following a particular theme so we can dwell on that theme in its different aspects throughout the day and at least come away with that idea, that doctrine, that teaching, so that we would be better equipped to serve the Lord. But let me begin now reading in verse 1, and let me read through our text in verse 24. Actually, let me go ahead and read through verse 29. David, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes this: I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. My God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. The cords of death encompassed me, and the torrents of ungodliness terrified me. The cords of Sheol surrounded me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried to my God for help. He heard my voice out of his temple, and my cry for help before him came into his ears. Then the earth shook and quaked, and the foundations of the mountains were trembling and were shaken, because he was angry. Smoke went up out of his nostrils, and fire from his mouth devoured. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and came down, with thick darkness under his feet. He rode upon a cherub and flew, and he sped upon the wings of the wind. He made darkness his hiding place, his canopy around him. Darkness of waters, thick clouds of the skies. From the brightness before him passed his thick clouds, hailstones and coals of fire. The Lord also thundered in the heavens, and the Most High uttered his voice, hailstones and coals of fire. And he sent out his arrows and scattered them, and lightning flashes in abundance and routed them. Then the channels of water appeared, and the foundations of the world were laid bare at your rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of the breath of your nostrils. He sent from on high. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. He delivered me from my strong enemy and from those who hated me, for they were too mighty for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my stay. He brought me forth also into a broad place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. The Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he has recompensed me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his ordinances were before me, and I did not put away his statutes from me. I was also blameless with him, and I kept myself from my iniquity. Therefore the Lord has recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands in his eyes. With the kind you show yourself kind. With the blameless you show yourself blameless. With the pure you show yourself pure. And with the crooked you show yourself astute. For you save an afflicted people, but haughty eyes you abase. For you light my lamp, the Lord my God illumines my darkness. For by you I can run upon a troop, and by my God I can leap over a wall. Well, so ends the reading of God's word this morning. May he bless the part we are looking at, verses 20 through 24. Now again, David has been speaking to us of many blessings that he had, confidence that he had, that when he called upon the Lord would deliver him. Now the question I believe he answers this morning is, how can we know that the Lord is on our side? Why was he on David's side? How can we know, actually, if we put it in biblical terms, how can we know that we are on the Lord's side? Because it's not a matter of God siding with us, it's a matter of our siding with God. How can we know that God will be there for us when we need him? How do we know that he will be our rock and our fortress? How do we know he will shield us from our enemies? That when we call upon him, he will hear us and come to our aid and fight against our enemies, that he will deliver us, rise up for our defense, overcome those that are too powerful for us, and put us in the place of safety that David has been talking about. You know, really, there's another way that we can put the question, and that is, how can I know that I am a Christian? Because it's basically, the question is the same. And the reason is because God has pledged himself to protect those that are his. He hasn't pledged himself to protect those that are not his, the unbeliever. It is the Christian who has this blessing, who knows that God will rise up for him, that he will listen for him, that he will be his refuge and his fortress. So how can I know that I am a Christian? How can I know that I belong to him? How can I know that God is going to protect me? Well, this morning we're going to begin to look at a principle in Scripture that really answers this question for us, and really it's perhaps a broader issue, and that is, or I should say a broader principle. And see if you can kind of get this. I'll try to give it to you in a nutshell. It's something that is taught in many places in Scripture, and sometimes we don't understand it. I think as we look at this passage about David pleading his own righteousness, I mean, it gives us a little bit cause for concern. David is saying, God, you know, you've done this because I'm such a great guy. I mean, is that what David is saying? Because I've been so wonderful, and I've obeyed you perfectly. I've kept all your commandments. Is that what David is saying? Well, we'd have to say yes and no. And it depends on how we understand that. But here's the principle. The principle is that the Lord is going to treat us according to our character, according to what we are. In other words, as we live the way that we are, the way that we relate to other people, the character that we have, God is going to show himself to us as we are to others. But of course, we need to realize that the bottom line is the only way that we can be what it is we need to be so that God will treat us the way that we would like him to treat us is if God shows mercy to us, if he saves us by his grace. David is not pleading his own righteousness because he was able to do that in his own strength. But he's rather pointing to that as the evidence that he is God's child, and that is why the Lord should deliver him. That is why God has pledged himself to protect him. Now, I want to develop that idea a little bit, because in our text this morning, David does make a specific application of this principle. God, I have followed you. I have been righteous. I have obeyed you. Therefore, that is why you will come to my aid, because you have promised to protect those who walk in the paths of righteousness, who are like you. I am showing myself to be one of your children. Therefore, you should protect me. Now, we're going to see this evening in this passage that follows this same principle spelled out more broadly, as God says he will relate to us and cause others to relate to us the way that we relate to other people. Now, let me just expand on that principle a little bit before we descend into this particular text. The principle, as I've said, is this. God will treat us in the way that we treat other people, because the way we treat other people, the way we deal with God, the way we deal with one another, reveals what we are. It reveals who we are. It shows what's in our hearts. Okay? Jesus tells us in Matthew 7:12. In everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you. For this is the law and the prophets. I hope you see how these things tie together. This is the message that God has, what Jesus is saying, that God was teaching us through the whole Old Testament. The principle that he wants us to learn. Treat other people the way you want them to treat you. Do you want other people to love you? Then you should love them. Do you want other people to forgive you when you ask them for forgiveness? Well, then you should stand ready to forgive others to forgive others when they ask you for forgiveness. When we love, when we forgive, when we do what God calls us to do, when we are what God calls us to be, it reveals God's grace in our hearts. Ultimately, the Lord tells us in many different places that he will treat us the way that we treat other people. He will return to us the things that we give to other people. Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, in the Beatitudes, "Blessed are the merciful." We've already heard about that this morning. Why? Because they shall receive mercy. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6, verses 14 and 15, at the end of the Lord's Prayer, "For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions." You see, the same problem, if we don't understand this text, applies here as it does in our text. Is Jesus saying that your forgiveness from him is dependent upon your forgiveness of other people, that you're willing to forgive them? Well, yes. In one sense, he's saying that that's true. If you don't forgive somebody else their trespasses against you, he's not going to forgive you. But is he saying that that is a work that you do in order to be saved, that I have to muster up forgiveness in my own heart to forgive other people, or God's not going to forgive me? No, that's not what he's saying. But what he's saying is that if you have it in your heart to forgive other people, that can only be by the Spirit of God, and that shows that you are saved. Your willingness to overlook sin and to forgive other people shows that you are forgiven by God. But we have to find that grace within us. I would suggest to you that David is doing exactly the same thing in our text this morning. When he sees within himself this righteousness, the fact that he is walking in the paths of God, he knows that that can only come from God's Holy Spirit. And he knows that that is God's seal upon him, that he is his child. And he can know that when he prays to God, that God is going to hear him, that God is going to save him and be his deliverer. Now, we know that the Bible talks about many virtues, many parts of what we call righteousness, that have to be a part of the picture for the Christian as well. And they are seals that God places upon us that show us that we are his children. Let me just read for you some of the other Beatitudes. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Now again, he's not saying, make yourself poor in spirit and I will give you the kingdom. That's not what he's saying. But if you are poor in spirit, if you have a humble heart, the kingdom of heaven belongs to you. That is God's seal, the evidence of his grace working within you that shows you that the kingdom of heaven belongs to you. "If you sorrow for sin, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. If gentleness is a part of your spirit and character, blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth." If you desire God in your heart, you love him because he is a righteous God. "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." And by the way, that's not just for God, but for righteousness in my own life, that I would be like him. Moral purity, if that's what I desire. "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Peace. Do you desire peace? Not to stir up strife, but to be at peace with one another. "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." And whether your Christianity is such, whether you are growing into the image of Christ to the point where people see it, and those who hate the light persecute you for it. "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." What David is telling us this morning is that if you want God to treat you as a Christian, as his child, if you want him to listen to you when you are in trouble and you call out to him, if you want him to protect you and shield you, there are certain things that must be true of you. You must be one who listens to his word, one who obeys Him, one who is growing into the likeness of Christ. In other words, you have to be a Christian. That's true of every Christian. If that is true of you, then these things that David is talking about will also be true of you. Now again, that's what we're looking at this morning. This evening we're going to consider that principle a little bit more broadly, how God relates to us in the way that we relate to other people. But what we want to look at this morning is the fact that because David was walking in the ways of the Lord, because he had that evidence within him that he was God's child, that he was pursuing righteousness, that is the grounds upon which he could know that God was going to deliver him when he called out to him for help. Now, David really couldn't make this any plainer, could he? I mean, look at the language that he uses in verses 20 through 24. Let's just review that again quickly. He says, "The Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, He has recompensed me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all His ordinances were before me." Notice, not just some of them, you know, not just the ones that I like to do and just kind of throwing out the rest. "All of them were before me, and I did not put away His statutes from me. I was also blameless with Him, and I kept myself from my iniquity. Therefore the Lord has recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands in His eyes." Now certainly, if David were pleading this on behalf of a particular situation, we would have to say, well, David is saying here that he's not guilty of a particular sin that perhaps his enemies believe that he's guilty of, and that's why God is vindicating him at this particular point. But the broadness of what David is talking about here, he's basically saying, I've kept myself from all iniquity and from all sin. David is simply telling us that he has been obedient. He has been walking in the path of righteousness. He's been seeking to do what is right in the eyes of God and man. He has kept the commandments of God. Remember Psalm 1. "Thou art the blessing to the man who walks in the ways of the Lord and not in the ways of the wicked." He hasn't gotten himself involved in the things the wicked are doing, soiling his hands with their wickedness, but rather has remained faithful to God and was blameless before the Lord. And God has blessed him according to his righteousness. Now, I hope you understand that. And this is where we're going to want to unfold it just a little bit further. God does tell us that He is going to reward us according to what we do. That there is real blessing if we obey Him. And, of course, if we absolutely don't obey Him, there's real punishment and curse. But those who absolutely don't obey Him are non-Christians. And, of course, for those believers who are His children, that fall out of obedience to the Lord and fall into sin, God doesn't destroy them. He doesn't punish them in the way that we usually use the word punishment, but rather He disciplines them. But there is a connection between obedience and blessing. We know that God is the one who sovereignly saves us. He is the one who initiates salvation. And we know that we can't do anything to bring the grace of God down to ourselves. But we do know that once we are converted, once God has given us His grace, has caused us to be born again, has renewed our hearts, has made us alive, then we become fellow workers with God. There is something then that we must do. Certainly we have to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, but we need to turn from our sins. And turning from our sins means to stop doing the things that are wrong and begin doing the things that are right. And as we do those things, God rewards us, even in this life, with blessing, with the blessings we read about in Psalm 18. So we do want to make sure that we clearly distinguish what David is saying here. David is not saying that he is justified by his own righteousness in that he is made right in the sight of God, and that this is some kind of a work that he is doing in order to bring God's blessings down to him. There's many people, you know, who have that idea. Even many churches who teach that we are saved by grace through faith, the way that they spell it out for us ends up being just a system of works, things that we do in order to be saved. Even my faith is some kind of a work that I do to bring God's grace down to me. But David is not saying that. He is not saying that he is absolutely blameless. He is not saying that his righteousness was good enough to make him right in God's eyes. I mean, the same man who wrote the passage that we just read also wrote in Psalm 143, verse 2, "And do not enter into judgment with your servant, for in your sight no man living is righteous." That almost sounds contradictory, doesn't it? Unless we understand the difference of meaning. David is talking about, I guess you would say in our passage this morning, a relative righteousness that he has in obeying God. He realizes he's not perfect. But when he considers righteousness in its absolute perfection, he says, "No man living is righteous in your eyes." Again, the psalmist writes in Psalm 130, verse 3, "If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand?" We are all guilty. We have all fallen short of the glory of God. There is no one of us who could stand before God and plead our own righteousness. Solomon tells us in Ecclesiastes 7, verse 20, "Indeed, there is not a righteous man on the earth who continually does good and who never sins." None of us are good enough in and of ourselves. And as Isaiah reminds us, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. John goes as far as to say that if we reach the point ever in our lives where we believe that we are good enough, we are deceiving ourselves. The truth is not even in us. We are walking around in a lie, self-deceived. He says, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. There is no man living who is absolutely righteous and who does not sin. And David is not pleading that. Rather, he is pleading it as the evidence, you might say again, this relative righteousness, this pattern of godliness, this desire to serve God and walk in his ways, even though it is imperfect. David knew that his righteousness, his acceptance with God, came through faith in Jesus Christ and in him alone. David trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, even though Jesus had not been born yet, through the promise that had been given to Adam and Eve, through the promise that had been given to Abraham, through the promise that had been given to him, that one of his seed would be raised up and God would establish his throne forever. Through the ceremonial system, the priesthood, the types and shadows, the sacrifices, all of those ways David knew a Messiah was coming that God had promised. And David looked to that Messiah and he was saved. But his way of living now, when he was, of course, alive back then, his way of living showed that he trusted in the Savior, showed that he was one of God's people and therefore was an heir of these promises. So basically, David is pointing to the same thing that James points to in the book of James as the justification that his claim to faith, his claim to be one of God's children, was not an empty claim, but it was a legitimate one. And that is what made him heir of the blessings. This is what James means when he says, "You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone." You know how many people have had difficulty with that particular passage in James. As a matter of fact, one of the great reformers, Martin Luther, didn't quite grasp what James was saying. He had difficulty with that passage, and because of that, he was a little bit reluctant to include James in the canon of Scripture, in that collection of books that we call the Bible, James 2:24. But James also says, "For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead." And what James is saying by those two verses of Scripture is simply this, that I can say all day that I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. I can say all day that I'm a child of God. I can believe that I'm on my way to heaven. But if my life does not show that I am, I'm just deceiving myself. Faith without works is a dead faith, and a dead faith can't save you. The vindication of my claim that I really am a child of God, that I really am a believer, comes from my works. Remember that the Reformer said very strongly that we are saved by grace through faith alone and not by our works. But they also said, in the very next sentence, or maybe in the same sentence, but I am not saved by a faith which is alone. That faith carries with it all the fruits of saving grace, all the fruits of the Holy Spirit, the fruits of obedience, the fruit of a transformed life. That I am putting off the old man, I am putting on the new. The evidence that the Spirit of God is working within me to change my life, to wean me from my sins, and to give me a hunger and a thirst for righteousness, which we've already read about in the Beatitudes. That I desire those things for myself, which is why I walk in the narrow path of life now, and not on the broad road to destruction any longer. James tells us that faith without works cannot save us. He says in verse 14, what use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? Well, the answer is no. It can't, because it's a dead faith. He goes on to give examples. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. Now that passage that I just read, and especially that one phrase, as a result of the works, or clause, as a result of the works, faith was perfected. Now, James is not saying there, and you, again, try to make sure you get this clear. He's not saying that, okay, God gives us faith, but now it's up to me to make that faith perfect by my works. There's something I have to add to it, something I have to do to refine it, something I have to do to make it acceptable to God, because if I don't, it's a dead faith and I'm going to be saved, or I'm going to be lost. That puts it back into the arena of human works, and it again makes salvation dependent upon what I do and not upon what God does. But what James is actually saying here is simply this. If I have saving faith, that works are going to be the result of that. It's going to be the issue of my life. The Spirit of God is going to transform me. I am going to become what God wants me to become, though imperfectly. I am going to obey and do the things that God wants me to do, though imperfectly. Faith is, it comes to its perfection as these works are worked in us by the Spirit of God. He's the one who does the work. They are the evidences which show that I have that saving faith that he talks about. And basically the evidence is simply what David is claiming for himself here. The Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands, he has recompensed me. It is that obedience. That is the fruit of salvation. That is the evidence of a saving faith. It's obedience. Just back up a little bit from the plan of salvation and see what the problem was. The problem was man rebelled against God. God made him perfect. He made him upright. He gave him desire after righteousness, but man chose sin. He fell into sin. So what is the work of redemption all about? It's to bring man out of that rebellious state back into a state of obedience, of non-rebellion, of laying down his weapons, of being reconciled with God so that he walks with God now and doesn't rebel against him. But you can't walk with God, John tells us, unless you walk with him where he is. And where is he? He's in the light, which is moral righteousness and purity. We have to walk in the light as he is in the light. If we do that, then the blood of Jesus is cleansing us from all sin. But if we don't practice the truth, we're still walking in darkness. And when we say we're walking in the light with God, we're really deceiving ourselves. Obedience is the bottom line. These works of obedience are the fruits of faith. That's how we see the reality of faith. That's how our claim to faith is vindicated. That is what David is showing within himself. Let me just read this passage from John because it is so clear. 1 John chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. When Jesus comes into our lives, he destroys that work of sin, he destroys that work of the devil, that which causes us to rebel against God, and he makes us into obedient servants. Now again, just so that we'll understand, David is not saying here, he's not saying that I am perfect, God, therefore you should bless me. That I have done everything perfectly, I'm flawless. We saw in the Shorter Catechism this morning, something, again, that the Puritans took very seriously as they take the whole counsel of God. The question is asked, is any man able perfectly to keep the commandments of God? And the answer is specifically what the Bible says. No mere man, since the fall, is able in this life perfectly to keep the commandments of God, but daily breaks them in thought, word, and deed. No one is perfect. There is not a righteous man on the earth who obeys perfectly and does not sin. We've already read several passages having to do with that. David is not pleading a perfect life, but he is pleading the evidence of a saving faith in his own life, in that he is walking in the ways of the Lord. And that is his confidence, that is his assurance that the Lord is going to deliver him. That's why he can say, when I pray, God hears me. That God is my fortress and my rock and my shield. He is going to rise up and destroy those who are too strong for me. He is going to deliver me because I have that evidence within myself of a righteous life, of an obedient life, of a life that loves him. And not just a Pharisaical righteousness where I keep the commandments to try to again bring the love of God down to myself, but rather the love that's in my heart that makes me want to obey God. That is the evidence that God has loved me, because I only love because he first loved me. We'll see more about that this evening. But the point for us is exactly the same. If we want these blessings, if we want God to listen to us when we call out to him, if we want him to help us in the day of trouble, we have to have more than a bare profession of faith that says, oh yes, I love God, I believe in Jesus Christ, but I sure don't live like it. As a matter of fact, my life says just the opposite. We have to have a life that is consistent with our profession, a faith that has works, that isn't just this bare profession of faith, a faith that makes a difference in the way that we live. We have to listen to God. We have to obey God. We have to walk in the ways of the Lord. Same blessing, Psalm chapter 1. The pronouncement of the blessing upon the man who does this. He doesn't do it to bring God's blessing down to him, but as he does it, he shows that God has already blessed him. Now, I hope you also see this other point, that even though we are saved by grace through faith alone, it does matter how we live, doesn't it? We can't just say, I'm saved, and live any way we want to. You know, Paul says, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How can we who have died to sin still live in it? John's already told us if we practice sin, we just show ourselves to be children of the devil. We haven't been set free. We're still rebels against God. It does matter how we live. We must pursue righteousness. Paul says in Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we might walk in them. Paul says to Titus that God sent his Son into the world to redeem a people who would be zealous for good works. That is the whole purpose of redemption. It does matter how we live. Our works show that we have true faith. And as we commit ourselves to serve the Lord, as we strive to become more of what God calls us to be, the blessings will be greater than the person who isn't, the Christian who isn't pursuing these things as strongly as he might. I mean, I think we would all recognize Christianity is not an automatic thing. You know, we don't just sit around and just do nothing and expect that anything's going to change in our lives or that somehow we're pleasing God. Now that God has opened our eyes, now that he has given us a desire to serve him, We are to be pursuing those things. The Bible reminds us again and again, even the rewards that we receive on the day of judgment will have to do with what we were doing with our lives. Whether we use what God has given to us or whether we don't use it. And again, the parable of the talents reminds us that we have to be using those things, don't we? If we take our talents and we hide them, as it were, and don't use them and don't benefit our Lord, well, that shows there's a serious problem. In other words, that shows there's no works issuing from that life. But the one who had the 10 and the 5 talents, who gained 10 and 5 more, that shows that they were doing the Lord's work. They were doing the things He called them to do. When Jesus says that He's a vine and we're branches, and the Father goes through and He trims away those branches that don't bear fruit, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, He's again saying the same thing. Here are some branches that identified with Christ, said they were His children, but they didn't bring any fruit. What's their end? God's going to cast them into the fire. They're not saved. And the same thing with the parable of the seed sower. Remember how the seed was sown on different soils, and the one that was sown by the wayside was eaten up. It didn't bring any fruit. The one that was sown in the stony ground, it sprung up quickly, but then withered away with a trial. It didn't bear any fruit. The one that fell among the thorns was the one that was choked out by the cares of the world. It didn't bear any fruit. All of that was cursed, but the one that bore fruit, 30, 60, 100 fold, those were the ones who received the word into a good heart and bore fruit with perseverance. They showed that they were the Lord's children. So again, the idea here is that there is something that we must do. We are co-workers with God. We can't bring salvation down to ourselves. God has to do that. We are not saved by our works. We're saved by the righteousness of Christ. But our works make a difference. We must be bearing the fruit God calls us to bear. He will work that fruit through us, but we can choke it. We can stop it. We can get involved in sin. We can stay away from the means of grace. We can make that fruit very sparse on our branch. But obviously, that's not what God's will is. He wants us to bear abundant fruit, as Jesus says, and so prove. He says, bear much fruit, and so prove to be My disciples. If we pursue righteousness, then God will confirm to us more strongly than if we don't do that to the degree that we should. He will confirm to us more strongly His promise. He will give to us a greater assurance. God will bless us more greatly. What does James mean when he talks about Elijah? In James 5, 16 through 18, he says, "The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. Then he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit." Why do you think he points out the fact that Elijah was a righteous man? It's because that's the kind of person that God's going to listen to. Remember what David is saying here? God has rewarded me according to My righteousness. I'm walking in His ways. I am doing His will. I am being what He wants me to be. Therefore, God listens to me. Why is it that God sometimes doesn't listen to our prayers? It's not because God is deaf. It's not because His arm isn't long enough to reach out and help us. But your sins have separated you from God. Walking in the path of righteousness, that's where God is going to listen to us. So if we expect to be heard, if we expect to receive the blessings of God, if we want the assurance that David had, we must not turn a deaf ear to God, but we must listen to His word and do what He tells us to do from the heart. If we do, we will assure ourselves that we are His children. We will know the promises are ours, and we will see God rise up on our behalf in the day of trouble. Well, may the Lord grant to us all that we may be that kind of person, that kind of Christian who is pursuing righteousness. If not, if we see that we're falling short in that, may this be an encouragement to us to pursue it even more strongly. It gives glory to God. It strengthens assurance. It brings blessing in every way. Let's listen to the Lord. And if we should find in our hearts that we're not listening to Him at all, but we're just, you know, we may say we're Christians, but we discovered or again had uncovered this morning that I'm really not living the life God calls me to live. I'm not obeying Him. I can't say along with David that all His ordinances were before me, but only the ones that I like, and the rest of them I've just kind of pushed away. Well, that's serious. As a matter of fact, that shows, if that's the pattern of our life, that we really don't know the Lord. So if that's the case with any of you, the only way to resolve that issue is to come to Christ and trust in Him, because He's the only one that can change your heart. You can't change your heart. You can't do what God wants you to do apart from His grace. You have to come to Him and seek for His mercy. Well, let's bow for a word of prayer and let's ask the Lord to apply His word as we need to hear it specifically this morning.